little strength and has kept my word and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And again, God will bless the reading of his precious word. Once again, as in all the other churches, the actual meaning of the name of the church has significance. And just as Sardis meant escaping ones, and we thought about those that escaped out of Thyatira, where there was great darkness, what we consider the Dark Ages, and there was that escaping from that in what we know as the Reformation period that was followed by Protestantism. Well, now Philadelphia, this term, we all know, means brotherly love or love of the brethren. And it is emphasizing this great love that they had one for another. It's a tremendous emphasis on this church. And it's a church that, as we look at it and as we've read it together, one of the things that is striking about it is that there was no condemnation whatsoever of the church. Nothing to condemn, only commendation. He commends this church. He says, they'll know that I have loved thee. So it's a church that is a tremendously privileged church in that it gets no chastisement, no rebuke, but only that of commendation. And of course, what a wonderful commendation is that, to be told that they will know that I have loved thee. To know that we're loved by him is commendation indeed, isn't it? And so that's the emphasis here, tremendously positive in its mindset. And as the Lord speaks to this church, again, we need to remind ourselves that we've said that really there's four different ways you can look at these churches. You can look at them as churches, letters to churches at that specific time, dealing with problems, dealing with whatever they were going through. And then we said that, you know, as you look at the church throughout history, there have always been churches in areas that have gone through persecution. There have always been churches that have struggled with the world. And so you could say that at any given time, these letters have relevance to churches. And we could say that this is very relevant to us as we look at it. But we could also see that there has been an amazing parallel with the development of what we know as church history. And what we believe is that this is prophecy, and that the Lord Jesus, who is omniscient, has told us what's going to happen. He's written a church history curriculum in advance. Now, that ought not to surprise us, because he does know the future as if it's already happened. The whole book of Revelation is based on that premise, that nothing historically that is going to happen in this world is going to take him by surprise. We already knew it was going to happen, and it's all part of his divine purpose. I find that a very encouraging thing. You know, here we are, and the threat of war looming and all the rest of it, and how's it all going to pan out? And, you know, it's easy for us to kind of to become anxious. But Saddam Hussein is not someone that kind of took the Lord by surprise. You see, it's all in his control. He knows what he's doing. And so we just need to realize that. And so he, as it were, writes the history curriculum. So what are we dealing with now? I want to suggest to you that this period deals with a period of recovery when Protestantism had settled down to a lifeless deadness. having a name to live, as we said last time, but thou art dead. That at this time there was another coming out, if you like, a second coming out. There were people that actually came out of Protestantism. And what was the focus of their coming out? Well, we see in this letter that their focus was that they kept his word and they have not denied his name. It was a coming out that was based on two things: a supreme reverence for the word of God and a supreme devotion to the name of the Lord Jesus. And I want us to think about that tonight, what this period refers to. And I believe that Philadelphia would perhaps have had its beginnings in what we might know as the Great Awakening that occurred on both sides of the pond, so to speak, but was kind of a forerunner of a worldwide movement that really began in the 1800s, where there was a definite, decided coming out from amongst denominationalism, which was taken up with names of denominational leaders or whatever, and gathering specifically to the name of the Lord Jesus. Not denied my name, kept my word. And so they're the characteristics we want to be thinking about. And we want to see that there was tremendous things that took place at this time. Coming out of true believers who saw the truth of a New Testament pattern, a return, as it were, to what Ephesus had left. That first love, there was a return to the simplicity of the way the Word of God taught, the way the New Testament should meet. All the traditions and all the things that have been picked up down the centuries, it was like let's get back to the beginnings. Let's get back to the simplicity of it all. Well, how we need that today. We need to rediscover those things and reappreciate them. Let's get back to the simplicity of it all. Who has corrupted you from the simplicity that is in Christ? And sadly today, many assemblies that started this way have begun to once again be entangled with the things that relate to the denominations. They really have, and they've lost the simplicity and lost the love of His name, of gathering simply to His name and of simply keeping to His word. It's almost like we're intimidated by what everybody else is doing, and we're going back there from the very place that we came out of. Now, if I said to you guys, right, I'm going back to the Catholic Church. I was raised Catholic, and if I said, I just feel the Lord's calling me to go back to that system, you'd be horrified. I think you would. But, you know, I believe that some assemblies that I visit, we're going back to the very thing we came out of. And I think it's a big mistake. I really do. And just as you can criticize me for going back to Rome, I think I can criticize assemblies that are beginning to go back to what they've left behind. I think it's exactly the same principle. So, in this era, it's a revival of long forgotten truths that we find at this time. And so what does he say? He emphasizes, we'll just begin with the things that he emphasizes, and then we'll kind of look at it verse by verse if time permits. Verse 8, he says, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. First thing we see is that there's a fidelity to the Word of God, a love for the Scriptures and a desire to simply go to that which is written. Love for the Word of God. That's a tremendous thing to see in Christians, isn't it? I've just been listening on the way up and on the way down, and I got a series of tapes of conversational Bible readings. I just heard a snippet tonight say they go back to 1980, but they're as fresh today as they were when those meetings took place. And what I love about it is it's just simply let's go back to the book. What does the book say? Well, that's it. I love that attitude. What does the Bible say? Well, this is an era known as keeping the Word of God, fidelity to the Word of God. And things that were not found in Scripture were rejected as erroneous and false. And so the things that Protestantism, that we saw last week, had brought with them, when they came out of Rome, they brought things with them, didn't they? The clergy-laity system. That came out of Rome, but it stayed in Protestantism. Well, this revival got rid of that because it said it's not in the Bible. Every believer is a priest. And so there was a desire to hold on to that. And you think of some of the things. Many of these people that saw this truth had themselves been clergymen. an example, John Nelson Darby. Here he was. He was a clergyman, and he saw that it was possible for a man who denied all the fundamentals of the faith to preach in the Church of Ireland, which he was a member of. But he said if the Apostle Paul came, if he came back, and he couldn't preach there because he was not an ordained clergyman in that system. And those kind of things, he just said, these things required coming out from them because it's a false system. Whereas the New Testament pattern was that every believer was a priest and that assemblies were edified by a plural gifted ministry. And it's gifts that fits a man to minister the word, not a certificate or a piece of paper. Isn't that true? Do we believe that? That's exactly what the Bible says. And so there was a return. These things, clergy-related system, vestments went, Judaistic-based ritualism went, unholy alliances with the world. There was a breaking away from the state church. And of course, there was a reason for that. Again, I think back to Ireland, and Darby is an example. And here he was, he led 800 Catholics to Christ in County Wicklow. That's phenomenal, isn't it? I wish I'd led 800 Catholics to Christ. I've led a few, but not 800. It'd be wonderful to do that. But he did, but then what happened was, all these Catholics were flooding into the Church of England, the Church of Ireland, and the Church of Ireland was the state church, but it was surrounded by a majority of Roman Catholics, and they felt threatened. And so what they did is they got the arm of the state to protect them. And there was a bill brought into Parliament to protect them using the sword of the state. And then it went a step further, that if a Catholic converted and became a Christian, that they had to swear allegiance to the crown to become members of the Church of England. Well, I think there is a need to give your allegiance to the crown, but not to the crown of England, to the crown rights of Jesus Christ. But no other allegiance is required. You see, so it's made a test of loyalty, and those kind of things drove these men out and said, let's gather simply to the name of the Lord Jesus. Unscriptural practices, baptism of infants, for example. And so there was a fidelity to the Word of God. Let's go back to the Bible, let's see what the Bible says, and we're going to practice that. And again, remember we're saying there are different applications. The fourth application is to him that has an ear, let him hear. It's to the individuals in the churches. And we need to keep that before us tonight, don't we? That there's an application for us. What is the Lord going to say to us tonight through the church at Philadelphia? And I guess a question we might ask ourselves is, how faithful are we to the Word of God? Individually. How dear and precious are these truths to you? Are they negotiable? Are they things that you could say, well, you know, if I moved to a town and there wasn't a gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus, I would be happy to go somewhere else. Well, maybe you would, but I say I wouldn't. I really wouldn't. Because I believe that it would be sinning against light. God has revealed these truths in the Word of God, and once they grip you, and once they're convictions, how can you go anywhere else? That would be my question. Because you're acting on conviction from the Word of God. And I again just want to ask you, are you really convinced that the reason you meet here is because the Christians here try to adhere faithfully, and we realize we're far from perfect, sometimes we fail, but there's a sincere desire to follow the pattern in the New Testament. Is that why you meet here? Or is it because it's kind of a nice, you know, they've got some good cooks here, and the social fellowship is good, you know. What's your reason? You see, if it's for any other reason except you're gripped by the Word of God, then the moment may come when you just go somewhere else. But if you're gripped by the Scriptures, you won't go anywhere else. Because you'll say, this is what the Bible teaches, and I want to be in obedience to its precious Word. I hope that's the case. Well, they kept the Word. Now, not only at this time was there this desire to ditch those unbiblical truths and to grasp the truth of the Word of God and follow it, and you imagine what a price it must have been for these men. You know, we take it for granted each Lord's Day morning when we have the privilege of going up and actually dispensing the elements. We have that privilege. You know, I'm going to be breaking bread in my assembly this Lord's Day morning, and if I want to give thanks for the loaf, I can do that, and I can go up and I can break the bread and I can pass the cup. But can you imagine hundreds of years of clericalism? when only the ordained man did that. Can you imagine what fear and trepidation they had in their hearts when they first did that at this time of recovery? That must have been something, doesn't it? Because they've always seen somebody else do it for them. But now, the believer priest can do it. This is kind of radical stuff, and it really was. It was, at the time, this was nothing less than a revolution. That's how radical it was. Because you're against centuries where all the religious activity, there was basically a rail at the front, and only the professional went behind that rail and did the spiritual thing. It was like the Old Testament priesthood. You wouldn't dare, in the Old Testament, just an ordinary person from the tribe of Judah just kind of walk in there and march right into the Holy of Holies. You'd be stripped dead. You'd be not the idea. Well, that notion had been given across since the very early days of Christendom. And it was a tremendous revolution to do this. So they kept his word. Now, at the same time, as had adhering to that which was true, there was also a tremendous attack on the authority of the Word of God at this time. Just as the Reformation came out of Germany and Luther and all the rest of it, there was another movement came out of Germany. And this movement was called the Movement for Higher Criticism. And basically what people did was, it was a day of infidelity. People were didn't believe in the supernatural in the Bible. And so man began to look at the Bible, and anything that was considered supernatural, they would dismiss it. And so you had the crossing of the Red Sea, and they said, well, that couldn't have happened. Why? Because it's supernatural. And so they said, no, it must have been the crossing of the Reed Sea, that the manuscripts had a mistake there, and it was reed rather than red. Well, of course, the difficulty is, you know, it's shallow enough for the people to walk across, but then you have the alternative miracle of how did all Pharaoh's army drown in this puddle? That's pretty miraculous, too. But that's the kind of thinking that prevailed at this day. Christ could not have done those miracles because, well, they're miraculous, and we can't accept that. And that movement affected all the universities. Darwinism was coming in at that time, and so the Word of God was under attack as it had never, ever been before. And whereas in previous centuries, the Word of God did carry some authority, but the problem is the people didn't have it. Now the people had it, but they were saying it was worthless anyway, because it wasn't really true, that anything of supernatural nature couldn't possibly be true. And so you'd have things like the book of Daniel, and they'd say, well, you know, Daniel foretold four empires after he was born. I mean, he just was able to foresee what the empires would be hundreds of years down the road. Well, we wouldn't be able to do that right now. Can you tell what the world empire is going to be 800 years from now? You might hazard a guess. I'm assuming we're not going to be here 800 years from now. We're going to be with the Lord. But just in case, you know, we might hazard a guess at that kind of thing, that's something that is supernaturally given, isn't it? What we call the prophetic word. And Daniel was able to tell about the Roman Empire when Rome was a little village on the banks of the River Tiber. That's all it was. It was just coming together as a little village. And he talked about this empire that would dominate the world. And so these higher critics looked back and said, how did he know that? He couldn't have possibly known that. So there must have been a Daniel that lived later, who was Daniel the historian. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus said he wasn't Daniel the historian. He called him Daniel the prophet. Right? But nevertheless, these higher critics came, and so at this time, the same movement that said, let's get back to the Bible, also had men who defended staunchly the Bible. For instance, Mr. Darby, I'll just use him, and I'm not a Darbyite, don't want anybody getting any ideas of that, but it just so happens that he lends himself to a lot of these examples tonight. But he wrote a book called The Irrationality of Infidelity. And it was just a cutting book against the foolishness of the thinking of these men. And of course, infidelity, unbelief in the Word of God, is irrational. It really is. And so that's what he did. He wrote, and many others did. Sir Robert Anderson. If you've never read any of Sir Robert Anderson's books, you should. He writes with an iron pen. And he answers, he wrote a book, Daniel, not in the lion's den, but Daniel in the critic's den. And he answers the higher critics, and he makes them look fools. And he's good at that. And that was the skill these men had. And they fought against this thinking. And many of these men were so well respected for their knowledge of the scripture, not only in the English Bible, but in its original languages. In fact, when they were working on the revised version of the Bible, there was a problem that they had in trying to adduce the meaning of a particular text. And what they said was there was only one man in the whole of the world at that time that could answer that problem. And that was William Kelly. Such was the knowledge of it. These men were giants. But they were men that in their intellectual genius humbly and simply believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And that was a tremendous thing about these men. And this movement, and so it's a movement of back to the Bible. And oh, how we need that again. You know, we really need to be men of the book. And the wonderful thing about the priesthood of believers is that everyone in this assembly ought to be a Bible student. That's not saying that everybody's going to be a preacher, but everybody needs to study the Bible for their own benefit. That's how you grow. If you ever taught a Sunday school class, you will know that when you studied to teach those kids that Sunday school class, you got a lot more than they did. Because you had to work to get the truth. But you know what? Today, all we ever do is we live on second-hand food. Food that somebody else has chewed over first. Well, it don't taste as good as eating it firsthand. And I want to encourage you. You know, my first time I ever heard of assembly, I was working with an evangelist in England, and there were we had tent meetings up in the Yorkshire Dales, beautiful part of the country. And there were ladies came in and they had something on their heads. And I'd never seen that before since I left the Catholic Church. And I said, who are these? And the man said, they're the brethren. This was his comment. Those people know their Bibles. Now, I wonder if that evangelist came here to the States and circulated amongst us for a while, whether he would say the same thing. I think what he'd say was, they're the brethren, because he wouldn't know that we're small b and we don't really call ourselves that. But he would say, those people used to know their Bible. That's what he would say. And he'd be right. He would be right. And so the challenge is, he just got an ear. You're going to be the next generation who are known for knowing the book. Knowing it well, knowing it intimately. So that your blood, as Spurgeon said, is bibline. Wherever you get prodded, scripture comes out. That's the way we ought to be. We ought to be people who are saturated in the Word of God. That's what we once were, not anymore. And so there's a need for that. Okay, not only did they keep His Word, total subjection to the Word of God and everything, thou hast not denied my name. Again, verse 8, not denied my name. We saw that the church in Sardis, if we read through that carefully, we'd see that the term name is used frequently. Thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And verse 4, thou have a few names in Sardis. And verse 5, I will not blot out his name. And so name was very significant. And I really believe that Protestant era, in a sense, was a period when names were prominent. And people gathered around individuals, like Martin Luther, and they knew what was happening. In fact, let me just read you a quote from Martin Luther. It's in 1 Corinthians. This is what he is commenting on 1 Corinthians. And this is what he says. And I think it's an amazing statement. He says, the first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots, that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? That's Martin Luther. But that period, the cry was to this name, to that name, whether it was the name of an ordinance, like believer's baptism, or whether it was to church government, to be gathered to the name of a group that believe in Episcopalianism or that believe in Presbyterianism. That's just talking about a body of elders. But every name was used. But in these names, what happened was it divided the body of Christ into all these various subsections, and at this time, there was a return to the simplicity of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus alone. What are you? Have you ever had people ask you that? What are you? I'm a Christian. They'll never leave it there. You try it. They're desperate to give you another name, to put you in a pigeon box. Aren't they? You tell them you're a Christian. And they'll say, well, what kind of Christian? Well, I'm a Christian. Just be stubborn about it. Don't, because that's what we are. We're just believers, Christians, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, the Bible is really a story, a tale of two cities. I don't know if you know that, but it really is. The Bible is the real tale of two cities. There are two cities. There's Babel, which becomes Babylon, where the people came together to make a name for themselves. And there's Jerusalem, the city where God has chosen to place His name. And the story of the Bible is two cities. Babel, Babylon, Jerusalem. And the difference is whether we're trying to make a name for ourselves or we're content to gather around His name. And of course, His name represents everything He is. What is His name? Well, Emmanuel, God with us. What is His name? Jesus, Jehovah saves. His name tells us everything He is, doesn't it? It sums up who He is. And the attraction, what brings us here, ought to be simply that we're gathered to Him. He is the one that captivates our hearts. He is the drawing power. We don't have the drawing power of a dynamic preacher every week. We don't have the drawing power of mass choirs and beautiful architecture. What drawing power, what is it that draws you here? I hope that it's because each Lord's Day you come to meet Him. In accordance with what He said, where two or three are gathered together. Now what's the next bit? In My name. There am I in the midst of them. And then He acknowledges that this group that He says, they've kept My word, they've not denied My name. And then He says, I've set before thee an open door. And so there's this open door, but you've got a little strength. Again, verse 8, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept My word and hast not denied My name. And so there's this sense of this period, the 1800s, there was a door that was opened in world missions that had never been opened before. There really was. It was the age of the pioneer missionary, the Hudson Taylors and Careys and Anthony Norris Groves, and it was a time to get out there, but there was a little strength. They didn't have the big backing of huge denominational boards. They went out in weakness, but they went out nevertheless. They had a little strength, but tremendous things were accomplished for God, weren't they? It was a tremendous... In fact, that movement in the 1800s filled Christendom with such optimism that the erroneous teaching of post-millennialism came back into vogue, because people felt the world was going to be converted to Christ. They'd seen the 1859 revival. They'd seen Moody go around the world, this guy who couldn't even speak properly. His speech was colloquial, to say the least. And see thousands swept in to the kingdom of God. And so there was such optimism that actually post-millennialism was revived. That we're going to convert the world to Christ and then Christ will come. Of course, pretty much that's died a million deaths since then. Although there is a branch of Reformed theology that have revived post-millennialism, and dangerously so, I might add, and that's another subject for another day. But nevertheless, such was the tremendous move of God at that time to get the Word of God out, and it was tremendous. And so, as we think of this, let's just think about how Christ is revealed to them. Again, He is the one, in verse 7, who is holy, and that is true. And of course, holy has with it the very idea of separation. Southeastern Workers Conference, we were talking about holiness. And one of the things that we came across was it means to be separate, to be set apart. And so this was a movement of separation. Separation from that which was wrong, which was erroneous. He that's holy and he that is true. It was a separation based on the truth. And so it's just fitting that he reveals himself this way. He that is holy and true. And he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And of course, if we had time, we could look into Isaiah chapter 22 and see that that's a direct quotation from there, where you have a man, Shebna, who had the keys to all the treasures that were associated with the house of God, and he failed miserably. And how another man, Eliakim, replaced him, and it's kind of a picture of the first Adam. Keys were given to him, and he made a real mess of it, and then the last Adam who came. And we find that Isaiah 22 talks about a nail in a sure place. What a beautiful description of the Lord Jesus. The idea is you can hang something on him. He's not going to disappoint you. He's not going to let you down. That's the picture that's revealed there. And it's a beautiful picture that if we had time, we'd like to develop. But we've got a time to pray as well, and we want to do that. Look at verse 9. I want to just see something here. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Here's this group, and I want to say something that really needs to be said. I really believe that one of the tragedies of the Christian world today is that many that call themselves Christians believe that they have replaced Israel. They say they're Jews, but they're not. And they lie, he says. Now, you can think of it, Jehovah's Witnesses. Who do they think they are? They think the promises of God are now for them. So the 144,000, even though it's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, who do they think it belongs to? It's the guys that can knock on the most doors, right? That's what they say. But not just them. Let's not just think about that. The Catholic Church thinks that all the promises that were given to Israel are now nullified, and instead they find their fulfillment in the Church. Well, it's kind of interesting that they would take all the promises, but all the judgments, they don't want to take them, they say they're for Israel. How inconsistent we are in our interpretation of Scripture, aren't we? But not just Catholicism. A vast majority of Protestants believe there's no future for the nation of Israel, and that we, the Church, have replaced Israel. That's what they believe. That we are the Israel of God. Well, I believe that that's gross error. I believe that many of the confusions in the Word of God are caused because we do not distinguish the things that God distinguishes. And God says, and gives a clear teaching on it, 1 Corinthians 10, give no offense to the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Distinct. Jew, Gentile, keep them straight. If you don't keep them straight, your Bible teaching is going to be wrong. And that's what we find here. But here's the difficulty. You know, Scripture, sometimes you find yourself with some difficulties. Here's a difficult verse. They say they're Jews, but they're not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and know that I have loved thee. Now, when you read that, immediately alarm bells should go off, right? Because you should worship who? The Lord your God and him only, right? So the Lord Jesus said to Satan, the angels refuse worship. So what does it mean? I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and know that I have loved thee. Well, I think quite simply, the way to look at this is this. That in a coming day, the church, as the bride, will be wherever Christ is. And there's coming day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess before the Lord Jesus, right? Well, his bride's going to be there too. So they will come and worship before thee, but it won't be thee that they're worshiping. They'll be worshiping him. They'll be bowing and acknowledging his right, who he is. And every knee will do that, but the true bride will be there with him. And I'm not suggesting the bride is narrow. It's every true believer who has accepted Christ will be part of the bride of Christ. But he's saying, as an encouragement to them, that there are those that are opposing you, those that are against you. And he said, I want you to know that there's coming a day when they will have to acknowledge, it's like 2 Thessalonians, it talks about in that day, that will be admired. Why? Because of our association with him. What a day that's going to be. You might look at that passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, that as Christ comes in his glory, the bride will be with him as he comes to the earth in his glory, and as he sets up his millennial reign, There will be many that will come and bow the knee and acknowledge him, and the true bride of Christ will be there inseparably with him. And then what's he saying? They'll come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. We might have been despised and rejected in the world, but there's coming day that the world will know that he loved us. I'm glad that we know tonight that he loved us. And it's quite a wonderful thing. Verse 10, there's a promise too that he has said, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Here, I believe, is the truth of the pre-tribulation rapture. There's coming a period, the hour of trial, that will come upon all them that dwell upon the earth. Now, this term, dwell upon the earth, is a technical term. It means the earth dwellers. You're going to see it frequently in Revelation. If we, in the grace of the Lord, get chance to continue in Revelation, we're going to see that these earth dwellers are going to come before us again and again. And the idea is simply this, that the Lord Jesus, in chapter 4 and 5, is going to be given the title deeds to planet earth. He'll hold out his hand, the Father's hand will be held out, there'll be a scroll, which is basically the title deeds to planet earth. He'll take it from his hand. He's the only one worthy. And now it means that he has got the right to reign on this earth. But the tragedy is, there are people here who are still saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. They're the earth dwellers. They think it belongs to them. You know, there are people here that really think that this world belongs to them. It doesn't. It's going to be his. And so he's going to remove the squatters, that's the tribulation period, 6 through 19, before Christ comes to take up his reign. And so that hour of trial is going to come upon them that dwell upon the earth. But he says, I've kept thee from it. You're not going to be there. Praise the Lord for that. We're not, as the Thessalonian believers, what were they? They turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what we're waiting for, right? I hope that's what we're not waiting for the tribulation. We're not waiting for Antichrist. We're waiting for his Son from heaven, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And here it's given, those that dwell on the earth, I've delivered you from that. And so the Lord then goes on and talks in verse 12 about some of the blessings that will come upon us, and our time is just about gone, but I just want to say one more thing. He said, he that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. If you want to be a pillar in the temple of God, well, why not start getting some practice now and become a pillar in the church of God now? You know what a pillar is? A pillar is somebody that holds up things and bears the strength of a building, right? If you don't have proper pillars, then the whole thing will collapse. There are many assemblies that have pillars in them. They're the dependable ones that carry the load so that the whole thing doesn't collapse. And so one day you're going to be a pillar up there, but right now, when we come together, we're also a temple, aren't we? Collectively, ye are the temple of God. So let's get practicing now. Let's be pillars in this assembly. Let's be those that are dependable, that will be there, which will bear responsibility, which will take our place. And so, I don't know what the Spirit is saying, but it does say, he that has an ear to hear, and I trust that he's saying something tonight to us. Do we value truth? Do we appreciate the fact that we're gathered to his name? Do these things grip us, or are they things that we kind of treat lightly? I hope we don't. I hope we value these things and see them as precious. Because the Lord says, you know, there's a day coming where people will really know that I love thee. Why? Because we didn't deny his name. And we didn't deny his word. We kept his word. Let's pray. Father, we just pray you'd help us tonight to grasp these things and to appreciate the privilege of coming together, and the only attraction, the only drawing card that we really have is that we come to meet the Lord Jesus. And we realize that he indeed is enough to satisfy any of us and all of us at the same time. We're thankful for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.